theological graffiti found in monument. As you can see, this was a headline of an article that was published by the New York Times back in 1994, the July 17th issue. I'm going to read this article to you. The article reads, 19th century graffiti discovered by workers renovating the Washington Monument have quite a different tone from those usually found on the sides of buildings and subway cars today. And we can see some of the difference looking at subway cars, and I've got some pictures here, graffiti on walls. Nothing like this monument that were, if not monument, but nothing like the graffiti written on this monument. Let me back to reading that what's written precisely. Here's the quote of that graffiti. Whoever, the human instrument, under God, in the conversion of one soul, erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this. The this refers to the Washington Monument. Reads the slightly misspelled inscription, which can be reviewed by visitors to the monument. It is signed BFB. No one knows who that is. No one knows who left the small drawing. And 19th century dates on other walls. But Park Service historians have decided to save the scribblings. The markings in the lobby of the monument were covered when it was decorated at the turn of the century. They were found when the workers removed wainscoting as part of a year-long $500,000 renovation project that was just completed. Now, just completed refers back to 1994. Gary Scott, a National Park Service regional historian, said BFB probably carved the message on the monument between 1854 and 1880 when construction stopped on the monument because money had run out. A little different times than today. Money runs out, we just borrow and borrow and borrow and borrow until we have, nearly $13 trillion. Can you believe that? $13 trillion that we have in debt. God help our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. If the Lord tarries, Lord, don't. Oh, wouldn't it be a delight if he just returned today? Well, back to the point. The money, it stopped because the money had ran out. Now, I want to go back to something this guy said and repeat it to you. He says, whoever, the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul, erects a monument more lofty and enduring than this. Again, referring to the Washington Memorial. Whoever, the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul, erects a monument to his memory more lofty and enduring than this. So now, we can all agree, without argument, without debate, that it is a glorious thing. It is a thing of wonder. It is a thing, incredible delight, joy, to see or to be part of a conversion of an unbeliever, to help him or see him or her come to faith. It's just a tremendous joy. But I really, personally, I have a lot of difficulty with BFB's thinking in his words, erects a monument to his own memory. Well, that sounds a lot like the thinking of the Judaizers that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the letter to the believers of Galatia. And it would pretty much fit what we saw the Apostle Paul trying to do before his conversion that we looked at some last week. Prior to Paul's conversion, Paul was pleased to be a participant in Stephen's murder. Paul was pleased to ravage the homes, the belongings of believers, imprison them. He was pleased to continue threatening slaughter of believers. And he was pleased to be a murderer of believers. Doing this, engaged against, determined, pleased to do this. He was pleased to be determined to exterminate believers. He was exceedingly pleased to seek to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. And he was doing this all the while gaining greater personal prosperity, as we saw last week. And we're looking at this point again about human enthusiasm. When emotional human enthusiasm masquerades as zeal in the realm of supposed service for God, what you see instead of genuine zeal, instead of genuine service for God, the supposed zealot is promoting himself, herself. He or she is not really trying to glorify God. Now, in contrast to that, genuine biblical zeal, as we started establishing last week, will always, always honor and glorify the Lord. And I have several ways we could look at this. By examples, and that's how we are looking at it, and I've got several I've cited for you. We can see the truth that biblical zeal will always honor and glorify the Lord, not the zealot. Example of David, the example of Elijah, the example of Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, the example of Daniel, the example of Stephen. Now, I have chosen to isolate only one of these examples, and that's David. And it'll take us a little bit to get through the example of David. And we're looking specifically at David's great zeal for the house of God, his great zeal to build a temple for the Lord. And it's in that we can see how exceedingly zealous for God David was. David declares, first point, David declares he is consumed by his zeal for the Lord. Now that's a statement of fact, that he is just absolutely eaten up. The zeal of thine house, David says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, as recorded in the first part of the 69th Psalm and the 9th verse. So again, David declares he is consumed by his zeal for the Lord, and we see in Psalm 69 the reality of that truth. David is a person who is eaten up with zeal for the Lord. We can compare the superscription of the 69th Psalm. We can compare the 69th Psalm verses 22 through 23, and we can compare Romans 11, 9, and 10. All will point to and prove that David was eaten up with zeal for the house of the Lord. Now, there are some, unfortunately, there are too many who want to argue that Psalm 69:2 and these words, "zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," were not David's words. Here's an example of that. This comes from ICC. This comes from the ICC, the International Critical Commentary on the Psalms, volumes 51 through 50, by Charles Briggs and Emily Briggs. And here's a quote about this statement, "the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." "This can hardly be for the erection of the temple in the time of Zerubbabel," right, "or the purification of the time, the purification of temple in the times of the Maccabees," that's for sure, "but for the honor of the temple in the worship of God therein as in the time of Nehemiah." Wrong. It's not. It's not referring to the time of Nehemiah. Here's another example of people who question that Psalm 69, "the zeal of thine house has eaten me up is David. This comes from Psalms with Introductions and Critical Notes, Volume 1, by W.H. Lowe and A.C. Jennings. In this psalm, we have plain indications that the triplet, and the psalm does, you can break it that way, that the triplet was composed by Jeremiah himself. Really? Most of these have been adduced by Delitzsch and endorsed by Dr. Perrone. I don't care, and I have tons of respect for Kyle and Delitzsch and Dr. Perrone, but it doesn't matter that I have tons of respect. They are wrong. There is no plain indication whatsoever that this was penned by Jeremiah. Here's another example, this of questioning the Davidic authorship and the Davidic statement of the words, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." This comes from the vitality of worship. And the vitality of worship, a commentary in the book of Psalms, reads, "If your house means, as seems likely, your temple, which it does, then we can imagine several possible scenarios. This could be the enthusiasm of a king, or a leading temple, or leading temple officials to eliminate corruption or worship of gods other than God, which were disfigure the temple." Compare Josiah's reforms, 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23. It could be Jeremiah. It could be a Jeremiah, blistering sermon against those who thronged to the temple, yet lived as if the moral demands of the Lord were irrelevant. Compare Jeremiah 7. It could be someone in the immediate post-exilic period, anxious to see the ruined temple restored to something of its former glory. Compare Haggai. Other suggestions are possible. Here's one more suggestion that's possible. This comes from the interpretation of the Psalms by James Luther May. Because the profile of the identity is drawn in liturgical and theological terms, we cannot assign it to a particular person. Yes, we can. And again, I have high respect for the Expositor's Bible commentary, Dr. Robertson Nicole. He writes, "The Davidic authorship of this psalm is evidently untenable." Well, it may be untenable to a whole bunch of scholars. Okay, it may be. But to somebody who simply picks up the word and believes what's in the word, what it says, is what it means. In Psalm 69, the subscription of the psalm, and these subscriptions, superinscriptions that you see at the top without a verse number in your Bibles typically, those are the inspired words of God the Holy Spirit. So here's what God the Holy Spirit has to say concerning this psalm. "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David." The superscription. The superscription, "a psalm of David," says a psalm of David. And if you move down to the very next verse, just don't stop. "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David." The superscription, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." When you move the superscription down to verse 1, no indication that there's any change in the context as to who the person is that's crying out to God to save his soul, for the waters are come upon him. That person is David. Okay? That person is David. So there's no question in my mind that it is David who is the one when it says, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." That's David. I should say something, I guess, about the word Shoshanim. Shoshanim is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shoshanim, which literally means a lily. The General thinking is, and here's a quote from Gesenius, a Hebrew Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament, that the Shoshanim was an instrument of music, probably so called from its resembling a lily. So that's the Shoshanim. Now, again, I'm going to go to another part of this psalm. I'm going to compare this part of the psalm with what is written in the New Testament, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as proof that David is the one who is the one who is speaking when he says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Yes, this applies to Jesus ultimately, but when said, it applied to David at that time. Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23 read, "Let their table become a snare unto them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." Now compare what was just said in Psalm 69, 22, 23 by the human instrument through whom God the Holy Spirit had these words penned. We read in Romans 11, 9 and 10, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their backs always." Tell you what, if it's good enough for the Holy Spirit to say that David wrote the psalm, if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul to accept that David wrote the psalm, I don't care what all the critics say, all the scholars say, it's good enough for this simple-minded believer to believe David is the one who has been eaten up by zeal for the Lord's house. Now, I'm going to try and give you, let's call this a little color analysis, first of all, of David's words, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," by color analysis. Let me just feel on a few details about those words. The word zeal, the word kina, the word zeal, the word kina, the word is used in the scripture for jealousy of lovers. That's, you find the Hebrew word kina used in that fashion. That's the word translated zeal. Now, let me show you a passage, because I want you to get a sense for how David must have felt in his heart, his soul, and his spirit, particularly a little bit later. Here's the same word, kina. You're looking at Numbers 5:14, as you can see. And the text reads, "And the spirit of jealousy, kina, came upon him, and he be jealous, kina, of his wife, and she be defiled." Or if the spirit of jealousy, kina, come upon him, and he be jealous, kina, of his wife, and she be not defiled. Now, the rest of that passage in number goes on to say what should happen. And this is talking about if a husband's jealousy is aroused because he thinks his wife's sleeping with somebody else. And that's what he's talking about. She's not been faithful to marital relationship. And so if that, you know, if that comes up on him, it's called kina, and the rest of the passage explains to do if to find out whether she has or has not committed adultery. This, here's what the Israelites are supposed to do. But what I want you to feel about the word kina, it's to have the same kind of feeling, the same kind of intent, ardent desire, I mean, to do something because of the jealousy that a husband has for his wife, or jealousy a wife might have for a husband because they think they're involved in some relationship. It's that kind of intense emotional passion. The theological lexicon of the Old Testament offers this interpretation for kina. It says, in the interpersonal realm, the word family, look at the verb, noun, adjective, in the interpersonal realm, the word family indicates the attitude often accompanied by a strong emotional component. One partner toward the other regular partner. That is how this lexicon explains and defines this word. It's the kind of intent, I call it passionate desire, that is associated with our emotional relationship between a husband and a wife. So, zeal, kina. I'm going to give you a simple definition. I call it the intense, passionate, volitional, an emotional desire to do something because of love for another. To have kina or zeal means that one has the intense, passionate, volitional, and emotional desire to do something because of love for another. Numbers 5:14, Numbers 5:29, 30 would give you examples of that. So this is what Psalm 69, the first part of the Psalm, is indicating when it says, David says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house is this intense, passionate, strong, emotional, volitional desire to do something because of my love for the Lord. Now, here at the next in the next part of that passage, here's what his zeal was for. Thine house. The zeal is for thine house. The words thine house in this context mean the temple, which David intently desired to build because of his love for the Lord to bring glory to God. That the house refers to the temple. Just a couple of passages. Blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Selah, reads the 84th Psalm, 4th verse. 65th Psalm, 4th verse. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. Psalm 65:4 tells us that thy house is the temple of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 22:5 says, and David said, Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be very magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the countries. The temple was to be of exceedingly great magnificence. It was to be renowned because of its splendor. All of the countries were to know of the greatness, the glorious, the spectacular, majestic awesomeness of the house of the Lord. The temple needed to be one of the wonders of the ancient world because it was an attestation to the greatness of the God of Israel. So, the house of the Lord, the temple, had to be exceeding magnificent, grand, stately, majestic, awe-inspiring, whatever words you can plug into your mind, just extraordinary in its appearance, because it was to honor the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 68:29 says, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall all kings bring presents unto thee. Thee is the Lord. And why are they to come to Jerusalem? Because the magnificence of the temple, because the temple is the dwelling place of the God of Israel. And it's going to be magnificent, glorifying, magnifying His name. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible makes this comment concerning the temple that David desired to build. He writes, the grandeur of the house would help to affect the worshippers with a holy awe and reverence of God, and would invite strangers to come to see it, and the wonder of the world, who thereby would be brought acquainted with the true God. You see, thine house in Psalm 69:9 is the temple of God. Thine house, the temple of God, which David zealously, intently, passionately desire to build because of his love for the Lord and his passionate desire to see that God will be glorified. Now, Psalm 69:9 not only tells us that David was zealous, he had an ardent, passionate, intense, emotional, volitional desire to build the house of God because of his great love for the Lord. But the Psalm tells us that zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Or newer translations say, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. The words eaten me up, consume me, akal, literally means to eat. I mean, there's a couple of passages, you're going to look them up for literal sense, of Genesis 2:16 and 3:15-9:4. But akal can also be used with a sense of to devour something. And there's a couple of passages or three for that, Leviticus 7:26-27, the 18th Psalm, the 8th verse, 21st Psalm, 9th verse, Jeremiah 3:7. You can go see him devouring it. And it's used figuratively to be wholly consumed. And that's the sense here. David is wholly consumed with something. Two passages for that, Genesis 31:15 and Genesis 31:40. Here, Genesis 31:40 reads, "Thus I was in the day that thus I was in the day the drought consumed me." What does it mean, the drought consumed him? He was eaten up by the drought and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from me. In Psalm 69:9, when David says, "For the zeal," that is the ardent, passionate, volitional, emotional desire that I have to do something because of my great love for the Lord and to honor him, that's totally consumed me. I'm completely eaten up by that. That's the sense we ought to see, just absolutely consumed. And I'm sure all of us at different times in life, there are things that have just completely taken over our thoughts, our minds, maybe good things, maybe tough things for a time, but we're just consumed with them. I mean, it's all we can think about. We eat, sleep, drink. Whatever this thing is, it has us all wrapped up, all tied up. We're all moving forward, all gung-ho. That's aha. That's what David feels, and that's what we ought, the sense that we ought to have. I mean, this is the only thing he could think of. He was just completely preoccupied by his zeal for the house of the Lord, or the temple. Now, I want to say something else, another statement here as I look at this passage. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me. These words are hyperbolic words. We're looking at a hyperbolic passage. Hyperbole is being used. A hyperbole comes from this word, the Greek word, hyperbolic. It's the preposition huper. That means above, beyond. Balo means to throw, to cast. So we're talking about something being hyperbolic, or hyperbole is literally we're taking something and throw it above and beyond. I mean, that's the thought process with it. We use these regularly in English. Hyperboles are a regular part of speech. You ever heard this one? "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." Well, really? No, not really. You're speaking in hyperbolic language. You're expressing you're really, really hungry, ready to eat. Or, "She's as skinny as a toothpick." Try to picture that. Put a human-sized head on a toothpick. Well, it makes no sense at all. And it's not to be taken literally. It's a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole expressing that the person is exceedingly thin. You could knock me over with a feather. Martin is here. Martin sits over there, a great, big, strong guy. And I'm this little bitty, tiny person. you get me soaking wet, you might get me to 130 pounds. And as tiny as I am, I don't. Martin could get the biggest feather he wants. And he can swing as hard as he wants. But he's not going to knock me over. Again, this you knock me over, this is a hyperbole. Wow! That, I didn't expect that. That news came out of nowhere. That's what we mean. And one of my favorites, no disrespect to Taco Bell, but this is one of my favorite. Piece of dumb, he thinks Taco Bell is a Mexican phone company. Right? Hyperbole. And I just point these, we use these in our language. What a hyperbole does, or hyperbolic language, simply does this. Hyperboles exaggerate or overstate the truth to make a point. Okay? That's what they do. They exaggerate or overstate the truth to make a point. And the Bible uses them regularly. Here's an example or two. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plentiful as stones. None of us take that literally. We know better than that. It doesn't mean that you could walk around the streets of Jerusalem while Solomon was king and there was just gold and silver all over the street. It means that there was tremendous economic prosperity under Solomon. Something we haven't seen for a while in our country. But, you know, the economic engine was revving. It was going. It was full blast. That red-hot economy, okay? That's the sense, not literal. Gold and silver on the street. Here's another. Take one from the New Testament. The words of Jesus, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Now, I really do not believe in any sense of the word that Jesus is urging the practice of mutilating and blinding oneself. Here, the point of this hyperbole or hyperbolic language is to stress the absolute necessity. Do whatever you've got to do. Get engaged in whatever action you need to so you don't find yourself involved, in this particular case, in the sin of sexual lust. Do whatever is necessary to avoid practicing that sin. Okay, hyperbole. Here's another. And the last one. This is plenty. For what is a man profited? For what is a man profited? If he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away. Luke 9:25. Practically speaking, we all know there's no one person going to become the owner of every single thing in the world. We know that. The point is here, even if it did happen, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter at all because he's lost his life. So here are just three of numerous examples of hyperboles or hyperbolic language being used in the Bible. Exaggeration or overstatement of a truth to make a point. And it is relatively common in poetry. So it's not surprising to find David using hyperboles in the 132nd Psalm, verses 1 through 5. Again, the point of the hyperbolic poetic language is to emphasize the truth of David's all-consuming zeal for the house of the Lord. Psalm 132 in verses 1 through 5 affirms that David had all-consuming zeal for the house of the Lord. Okay? That's what we're being reminded of. Lord, remember, Psalm 132, 1 and 2, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God. Now, this vow is not recorded anywhere else. But making a vow and swearing unto the Lord stresses David's intense desire to do this thing. That's what it does. And the fact that the vow is not recorded anywhere else, it means nothing. It means it's not recorded anywhere else. Goodness gracious, of all the things that happened in the life of David, we have a tiny snippet recorded for us in the Scripture. So don't get all bent out of shape because, we can't find this vow in us. No, we don't. We know he made a vow. because it's recorded right here. That's what we know. And then we can go on to Psalm 132 and look at verses 3 and 4. Surely, David says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyelids, or slumber to mine eyelids. Now, I do not take verses 3 and 4 in a strict, literal sense. Though I wish it weren't so. You know, I wish it wasn't so. I wish it wasn't impossible for people to go without sleep endlessly. I hate sleep gets in the way of the things I want to do. It's like eating. It eats up time that I wish I turned to do something else with. But you only get so much. Body says, that's all. That's it. I probably can't. The last time I went, something's about 48 hours. The longest I've ever done it, I was much younger, was, you know, 3.5 days. But that's neither here nor there. I did look for the longest record. I was curious, since I knew you can't go without sleep. It was impossible. And he's not saying that he's going without sleep. But the longest record verified of sleep deprivation was 264 hours, 11 straight days. Well, that was done by a 17-year-old high school student by the name of Randy Gardner. And he set this record for some science fair project. Now, there have been several people who, under carefully monitored studies of sleep deprivation, have stayed awake from 8 to 10 days. But again, the point here, keep in mind, Psalms use poetic literature. Poetic literature gives one a little more freedom to express thoughts in ways other than just literal declarative statements. In verses 3 and 4 of the 132nd Psalm are using hyperbolic language, or hyperboles, to express this all-consuming, ardent intensity of David to do this thing. In the New Bible Commentary, Gordon J. Windham writes this concerning verses 3 and 5. He says, David is expressing, quote, 3 through 5, the subordination of personal life and comforts to the great priority. That's what he's saying. He is going to place his zeal to accomplish what he wants to get accomplished will be placed above everything else. The verses are never meant. They were never written. David never meant to tell us, I'll never go back into my house again until I've accomplished this. We know that's not true. 2 Samuel 11:2 says, and it came to pass at eventide that David arose from his bed and walked up on the roof of the king's house. He was in bed, and he was in his house. Psalms 132 is not contradicting the 2 Samuel 11:2. It's just very simply the 132nd Psalm, and the third verse is using a hyperbole when he says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. Just real intense poetic language. Now, there is a similar expression to these words, the words of verse 4. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to my eyelids. That is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 4, that reads, give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Very similar. But Proverbs 6, 4, in that context, we're not going to go through the context of Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. You can read that if you'd like. The meaning here of not giving sleep to one's eyes is this: I'll do it as quickly as possible. That's the meaning of that phrase. That's exactly what David is saying here when he says, I will not get sleep to my eyes. I will do as quickly as possible. Then verse 5. What is it he wants to get done as quickly as possible? Until I find a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. So this hyperbolic language of verses 3 and 4 vividly, I think vividly, portray the ardent zeal of David to build a temple, a place for the presence of God to dwell, and a place for the people of God to come to worship God. above all, a place to honor and to magnify the splendor, the majesty, the awesomeness of the God of Israel. That is what I think we're looking at here in this passage. So, we can say this, that David's desire to build the temple, it was commended by God, but it was also denied by God. David's desire to build the temple was commended by God, but denied by God. Now, I think that we begin to think about the thing that stirred David's intense desire. I think he had this desire for many, many years of his life. I think the thing that really stirred it, if not afresh or more intently, was the fact that David could sit in his house and he was able to see the Ark of the Covenant of God sitting in a tent outside of his door. That's the context. The first context we find David talking about this intense zeal that he had to build a house for the Lord is when the covenant of the Ark was sitting outside the door. Maybe he looked out his window and can see that tent that he had stuck out there. Now, this, remember that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that a chest made of acacia wood, here, picture of it, overlaid with gold. The chest, Ark, if you want to call it that, had a covering or lid that's placed on top of it. All these instructions, if you want to go back and read about this in Exodus 25, 10 through 22, God gave Moses instructions concerning the specifications of the Ark and the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be built to hold the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments, and then the cover, a mercy seat, placed on top of the Ark. And that's the really, really important part here. This was the place that God said He would come to meet and commune with His people. Exodus 25:21 says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the Ark, and in the Ark thou shalt put the testimony I will give thee." Verse 22, "And I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Okay? So this was the place that was going to be set for God to meet with His people. Well, what happened after the people of Israel got into the land? I mean, originally, you know, the Ark was left at Shiloh. But the sin got so bad at Shiloh that God withdrew His presence completely from Shiloh. Completely. And His presence was gone, and then they moved the temple. They moved the temple, the tabernacle, all moved up north. I'm trying to pull into my mind, and I don't know, for whatever reason, I can't think of the place. It starts with a G, but I can't make it come to my mind. Everything went there. Now, here's just a kind of an interesting tidbit on the way by, and I got to hurry. The presence of God, the glory of God, left the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was taken, still set up. You talk about a picture of religion. And the Jews continued their worship up there. They continued making sacrifices and what? To a temple that was empty of the presence of God. External worship only. But that's another track. Okay, at any rate, here back to the Ark. What happened is the Ark came up from Shiloh and it was brought to I should have a text with me and I don't open, but in 2 Samuel 6 you can go back and read the fellow's house it was brought to, and then finally David decided to bring the Ark up properly. First time they didn't do it properly and got scared. So it says, "And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside of the tabernacle." The tabernacle, you can translate, as tabernacle. Baha'u probably better translated as tents the people lived in. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, 2 Samuel 6:17. Now, I don't know precisely what the tent looked like that the Ark was placed in, but perhaps something like that, which really isn't much. Not much at all. That's where it was. That which represented the presence of God among His people, that which was the place where God said He would meet His people, was sitting in a nomad's tent. And here, David's sitting, and Hiram the king of Tyre sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So here's David sitting in his house, looking out on this gorgeous palatial place, and he's looking out of it, and he sees the raggedy old tent out the window. And then it continues, seeing this raggedy old tent out the window, as he is living in this beautiful, glorious, palatial kind of house. Every day, he sees the Ark of the Covenant sitting there in this tent. We read here from... I was going to do it from 2 Samuel. I'm going to move to 1 Chronicles. I'm going to go there. It says, "Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said unto Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars." I mean, the house that's built with the finest material that you could build a home with. Cedar was used for temples of false gods. Cedar was a tree that was common in Lebanon. It was used for the palaces of kings. Now, you can go all the way back as 2000. I went back as far as 2000 BC. And kings from Mesopotamia had cedar from Lebanon exported to their country to build their homes. It was just, if you were anybody at all, you had money, you had a cedar palace, cedar home. David did. But and he's sitting here in this cedar palace, and he says to Nathan, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." The word curtains, yariah, a veil, a curtain, so called from the tremulous motion, the unsteady, wavering motion, says Gesenius in his Hebrew Chaldee lexicon of the Old Testament. That's what the word curtains means. It's sitting under a veil, something that is flimsy, that's bounced around by wind, motion, everything. There's the Ark. There it sits. In a situation like that, David in this great house, Nathan with him. So now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said unto Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the Ark of the Covenant remaineth under curtains," under flimsy curtains. Then Nathan, verse 2, "Then Nathan the prophet said unto David, do all that is thine heart, for God is with thee." So Nathan puts his stamp of approval upon David's earnest desire to build the tabernacle, the temple for God. And Solomon his son attests to David's zealous desire to build a temple. Everybody who knew David probably knew he had this desire. Solomon, as he writes to king of Tyre in a letter, he says to the king of Tyre, "And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Now that was David's great desire. "Then Nathan the prophet said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night, verse 3, 1 Chronicles 17, and it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, the word, davar, means word. It was word, speech. I don't think this came to Nathan in a dream. I mean, audibly, he heard God's voice, and he heard God say, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. You shall not. Here is David with all of these, this dream, this intense burning in his heart to do this. Above all things, this is what he wanted to do. He's getting close to the end of his life. This had consumed him for years. And now he's in a place where he can get ready. And what does God do? Takes out this great big denied stamp. And he stamps denied to the request of David. David's desire to build a temple for God was denied by God. And there are some real life lessons in this for us. And just very quickly, because time is getting short, state a couple of them. And we'll add to them probably along the way. Do not assume, because something appears to be a good thing, even honoring to God, that it should always be done. You just don't assume, well, surely, you know, the Lord will be pleased with this. Do not assume that to be true. Always inquire of God and wait for His answer before undertaking anything for God other than obedience to His Word. Repeat that. Always inquire of God before undertaking something. Wait for His answer before you do it, other than obedience to His Word. That doesn't require you to ask nor to wait. If it's thus saith the Lord, and it's something that we are responsible to in clear stated terms, thou shalt not steal, you don't have to worry about asking God, should I not steal? The answer is no, thou shalt not steal. But if it's something that is not clearly stated here, the building of a tabernacle. You show me any place, and God will say this to David, show me where I said to build me one. He didn't. So don't assume. Inquire. Inquire and wait for the answer from the Lord. That's what we are supposed to do. He says, he shall build, but God... Even though God denied David, and can you imagine how he felt? He denied David that privilege. Nevertheless, he did say, God did say, and it shall come to pass when thy days are ended, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I'll raise up thy seed after thee, who shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. See, there wasn't anything wrong with David's desire to build the house. Nothing at all. It just wasn't the will of God for David to be the builder of the house. So we can also state this, and we'll put it together next week. Again, we'll restate some of this. Just because a request is denied doesn't mean you ask for something wrong. Okay? What David asked for wasn't wrong. There was nothing wrong in asking for the building of the house. I'll show you next week God commended him. It just wasn't for him to do. So I pray that we'll be able to lay hold of this truth and see the reality from David's life. As we keep looking at this, here's what real zeal looks like. This is not emotional human enthusiasm. And the thing that masquerading as zeal, and the thing that will make that the clearest is when we start next week, I want you to will observe, and it's just mind-boggling, what happens after God said no? If you desired with all your heart and all your soul, all your spirit and all your mind to do something for God, and God said no, how would you feel? What would you do? Well, next Sunday, the good Lord willing, if he tarries, we'll take a look at how David felt. And then we'll take a look at what David did. And then perhaps we can learn some more life lessons from that. Let us close in prayer.